As Josh keeps playing, would you take a seat together? I'd like to tell you a story. I saw a strange sight. I stumbled upon a story most strange, like nothing in my life. My street sense, my sly tongue had ever prepared me for. Hush, child, hush now, and I will tell it to you. Even before the dawn one Friday morning, I noticed a young man, handsome and strong, walking the alleys of our city. He was pulling an old cart filled with clothes, both bright and new. And he was calling in a clear tenor voice, "Rags!" Ah, the air was foul and the first light filthy to be crossed by such sweet music. "Rags! New rags for old. I take your tired rags. Rags!" Now this is a wonder, I thought to myself. For the man stood 6'4", and his arms were like tree limbs, hard and muscular. And his eyes flashed intelligence. Could he find no better job than this, to be a ragman in the inner city? I followed him. My curiosity drove me, and I wasn't disappointed. Soon, the ragman saw a woman sitting on her back porch. She was sobbing into her handkerchief, sighing, and shedding 1,000 tears. Her knees and elbows made a sad cross. Her shoulders shook. Her heart was breaking. The ragman stopped his cart quietly. He walked up to the woman, stepping round tin cans, dead toys and Pampers. "Give me your rag," he said gently, "and I'll give you another." He slipped the handkerchief from her eyes. He looked up and he laid across her palm a linen cloth so clean and new that it shined. She blinked from the gift to the giver. Then, as he began to pull his cart again, the ragman did a strange thing. He put her stained handkerchief to his own face. And then he began to weep, to sob as grievously as she had done, his shoulders shaking. Yet she was left without a tear. "This is a wonder," I breathed to myself, and I followed the sobbing ragman like a child who cannot turn away from mystery. "Rags! Rags! New rags for old!" In a little while, when the sky showed grey behind the rooftops, I could see the shredded curtains hanging out black windows. The ragman came upon a girl whose head was wrapped in a bandage, whose eyes were empty. Blood soaked her bandage. A single line of blood ran down her cheek. Now the tall ragman looked upon this child with pity, and he drew a lovely yellow bonnet from his cart. "Give me your rag," he said, tracing his own line on her cheek, "and I'll give you mine." The child could only gaze at him while he loosened the bandage, removed it and tied it to his own head. The bonnet he set on hers, and I gasped at what I saw, for with the bandage went the wound. Against his brow it ran a darker, more substantial blood, his own. "Rags! Rags! I take old rags!" cried the sobbing, bleeding, strong, intelligent ragman. The sun hurt both the sky now and my eyes. The ragman seemed more and more to hurry. "Are you going to work?" he asked a man who leaned against a telephone pole. The man shook his head. The ragman pressed him. "Do you have a job?" "Are you crazy?" sneered the other. He pulled away from the pole, revealing the right sleeve of his jacket, flat, the cuff stuffed into the pocket. He had no arm. "So," said the ragman, "give me your jacket and I'll give you mine." So much quiet authority in his voice. The one-armed man took off his jacket. So did the ragman. And I trembled at what I saw. For the ragman's arm stayed in its sleeve. And when the other put it on, he had two good arms, thick as tree limbs, but the ragman had only one. "Go to work," he said. After that, he found a drunk lying unconscious beneath an army blanket, an old man, hunched, wizened and sick. He took that blanket and wrapped it around himself. but for the drunk he left new clothes. And now I had to run to keep up with the ragman, though he was weeping uncontrollably, bleeding freely from the forehead, pulling his cart with one arm, stumbling for drunkenness, falling again and again, exhausted, old, old and sick. Yet he went with terrible speed. On spider's legs, he skittered through the alleys of the city, this mile and the next, until he came to its limits, and then he rushed beyond. I wept to see the change in this man. It hurt to see his sorrow, and yet I needed to see where he was going in such haste, perhaps to know what drove him so. The little old ragman, he came to a landfill. He came to the garbage pits, and I waited to help him in what he did. But I hung back, hiding. He climbed a hill. With tormented labor, he cleared a little space on that hill, and then he sighed. He lay down. He pillowed his head on a handkerchief and a jacket. He covered his bones with an army blanket. And he died. Oh, how I cried to witness that death. I slumped in a junked car and wailed and mourned as one who had no hope, because I'd come to love the ragman. Every other face had faded in the wonder of this man, and I cherished him, but he died. I sobbed myself to sleep. I didn't know. How could I know that I slept through Friday night and Saturday and its night too? But then on Sunday morning, I was awakened by a violence. Light, pure, hard, demanding light slammed against my sour face, and I blinked and I looked and I saw the first wonder of all. There was the ragman folding the blanket most carefully, a scar on his forehead, but alive, and besides that, healthy. There was no sign of sorrow or age, and all the rags that he had gathered shined for cleanliness. Well, then I lowered my head, and trembling for all that I had seen, I myself walked up to the ragman. I told him my name with shame, for I was a sorry figure next to him. Then I took off my clothes, all of them in that place, and I said to him with dear yearning in my voice, "Dress me." He dressed me, my Lord. He put new rags on me, and I am a wonder beside him. The ragman. The ragman. The Christ. Good evening. The journey so far, for those who haven't been here, for those who have, quick recap, I'll try and keep it short. Change is the world we live in. You remember this? Radical, discontinuous, awkward, uncomfortable change. This is the world that you and I live in. We've talked about the rise of the nuns. Do you remember that? Those that used to believe but don't ever believe. Or did they really believe? Because there are those who really believe and then there are those who don't really believe. And gathered around them is a group of people who go move with the wind. To start off, they used to belong to those with faith, and we called that Christendom. And now those people have moved. They've moved with the wind, because the wind of our nation and of our culture has changed. And this new language has emerged, this new vocabulary called liberal humanism, the free individual, has arrived, and everyone has moved with it. So this is the world that we live in, and the church has responded in two key ways. We've done what I call church-oriented responses. That's the way we organize church and do church and think about church and organize our buildings, and we do welcoming better, and we do parties better, and we do our publicity better, and we do everything, try and be better at everything all the time. It's exhausting. And we ask for more all the time, and we're knackered. And we keep praying more and doing more churchy stuff. And then there's other stuff that we do, which is trying to get close to people and relate to them and connect with them in the world that they live in and talk their language and maybe move ethically towards them, trying to cooperate and kind of tag ourselves along with them and maybe wonder to ourselves, maybe we had it wrong all the time and maybe they have it a little bit better than we do. Well, has this been working? Well, the graphs tell us that it hasn't been working. Really, people haven't been pouring into our churches. This church is unique. I was in Southwark Cathedral this morning, beautiful, beautiful Southwark Cathedral. That place that shines like a beacon amongst all the other towers around it. The towers have grown. Have you noticed that? They reach to the sky and underneath in a kind of little dip with kind of bridges and trains almost as high as the cathedral itself, there's this small but beautifully formed cathedral in the shape of a cross. And at the front of this cross, there is this glass window, this beautiful glass window with the risen Christ. And then underneath the risen Christ, there's the Christ on the throne, a golden statue of Christ on the throne. And beneath Christ on the throne, there is Mary holding the baby Christ, this amazing image of God becoming man. And beneath that, there is an altar, this image of sacrifice, of death, and giving away of yourself. And the place is empty, except for the 250 clergy that are around, listening to some amazing things. But the world goes on outside, not knowing the truth of that very story, that the building itself is crying out, saying, "This is who really is king." In contrast to the king of the world, this king, this sacrificial, dead, wounded, ragman of a king, is king. But somehow we haven't been able to tell them, and so the places that we call church are empty, or at least much emptier than they used to be. And so the new people are not coming, and what's worse is that the old people are not changing. Every organization is perfectly suited to get the results that they are currently getting. Please forgive me if you work for W.H. Smith, who I said nasty things about last time. Not everything is wrong, but something must be. Something must be wrong, so that we have to diagnose the problem first. If we're going to take out the problem, if we're going to be doctors in this situation, if we're going to cure the cancer, we need to diagnose the problem first. And I would say there are two problems. The first problem is the problem of focus that faces the church. We've got distracted by many things instead of the one thing that we were called to do by Jesus. And he made sure that it was the last thing that would ring in our ears. You always remember the last thing that rings in your ears. It's true, isn't it? So he said it the last time, just make disciples. And we have to make this thing the main thing. The other problem is a problem of worldview, in that we don't know the worldview that we are trying to bring people out of, and we don't know its dangers, we don't know its problems, we haven't really thought too much about that, and we haven't got an answer for the worldview that most of us live in and the most of us think in, and to be honest, we probably have Christianized that worldview, and we come with that worldview into our church. And we bring that into our buildings and we think that we're worshipping Jesus when really we're just liberal individuals with a little bit of Jesus tucked in our pocket. So we need to understand that worldview. We need to understand what is good about it, but also what is dangerous about it, what is broken about it. And if we're going to understand it so that we can produce communicate a new worldview alongside it. No one is listening to our babbling. Unless we talk their language, unless they understand that we understand them and speak to their felt needs and their experience, and we make sense to them. Does that make sense to you? We need to make sense in a different way. We need to tell the story in a way that connects with their emotions and their hearts. So we need to change things. So it's not about the cafe, it's about the coffee. We've spent too long worrying about how to change the decoration in the cafe or change the color and rebrand ourselves. And instead we ought to just think about how we can get as many people to taste the coffee as possible, which can happen in cafes, but it can also happen out on the streets or in stations or wherever else you get a coffee. It's not about the church, it's about discipleship, it's about Jesus. And last week I was talking about how it's not about the recipe, it's about the chocolate cake. if you're going to win people and you win their hearts, you have to give them an experience of something that is different from their current experience. And if we're going to change their minds, we have to present them with the reality that is more real than the reality that they currently live in. Or else they'll continue to think that their reality is the reality, is the way to think. So we have to produce evidence for the reality that we think is real. Does that make sense to you? Thank you. we have to give them the reality of who God is. Not the recipe of who God is, but the reality of who God is. Which is exactly what Jesus did. He gave them the chocolate cake. He didn't give them the recipe. He gave them the chocolate cake and then he told them how to make the recipe. Or he told them the recipe in such a way that they asked him questions and he said, well, look, here it is. This is what it looks like. And he loved his neighbor as himself. He gave himself away to the poor. He broke his body open. He described it with words. And then he created miracles which could only blow your mind. And he healed the sick and he touched the leper. And he mixed with the wrong kind of people in the wrong kind of places at the wrong kind of times of day. He was in all the wrong kinds of places. Why? Because that's why he'd come. He'd come to win people's hearts and give them chocolate cake. Some of you may think that I like chocolate cake, and you'd be right in that assumption. And if any of you feel gifted to or inspired to share that gift with others, then you know, the Lord be with you. It's not simply about theology. And of course, this is problematic for those of us who love our thinking, love our theology, and we love to talk about it. But the world is not looking for a church that knows its theology more than it knows God. Talk of God is not enough unless people experience the reality of God in our lives. If salt loses its saltiness, it is good for nothing and it is thrown away. I nicked that from someone. It's not about theology, it's about the experience of a thing Jesus called the kingdom of God. The reign of God. And as we were chatting about and exploring on Sunday morning, and you know, when maybe you're beginning to work me out, that sometimes I say things and I don't even know that I'm going to say them. Maybe you've discovered this to be true. Sometimes I say things and even I'm impressed. I kind of go, that was really good. That made sense. I don't know what happens in those moments, but I know that there are thoughts bigger than my thoughts, and I want to access them. And sometimes in speaking out, and as I spoke out, I don't know if you were here on Sunday morning, spoke out the word revolution. It was a seed of an idea that started midway through the week as I was talking to Josh about what good is worship. Josh was having a really interesting chat with me, saying if it's all about discipleship, maybe I should go and do a job. Of course, he does a job. You understand what he's saying, though. Maybe you should go and do what the rest of us do, which is go and earn a living properly and do, you know, rather than hang around a church. And I heard myself say to him, yeah, but you lead the revolution with songs. You sing and we follow. You tell the story and we understand. You paint the picture with music and words, and then we remember what we're really fighting for. It makes sense to us as we sing with you, as you lead us in the revolution songs. And I almost punched the air in a coffee shop as I was talking to him. Because I got the sense of, and there was a truth to it. And that was seed came with me all the way to Sunday. And then Sunday morning was this incredible revolutionary story of Mary. That incredible 14, 15, 16, I don't know how old she was, young woman who carries the seed of revolution in her body. And I heard myself say that, the seed of revolution. And kaboom, it went off in me. I just thought, that is such a good word. Revolution for the kingdom of God. So whenever you read the kingdom of God now, just switch it, because it works, doesn't it? The revolution of God. The revolution of God. Do you remember me saying last week Jesus was smart? You remember that? So Jesus' smartness came to a point and he wanted to declare the thing that he most wanted everyone to know, and it was that the revolution of God was at hand. The kingdom of God was at hand. And then he invited people to rethink their ways of living and to put their trust in the good news that he was declaring and making self-evident to them. This is Mark 1:14. The rest of the Gospel of Mark is just a kind of filling out of these words. It's just an expression of the kind of story that goes with these words. This was Jesus' gospel, and for years I had discounted this as being the gospel. I had another gospel. Did you have a gospel that was different from the kingdom of God was at hand? If someone had asked you the gospel, what would you have said? I would have talked about the cross. I would have talked about sin. I would have talked about a distance between me and God. And Jesus takes the punishment of our sin. I would have talked about that. Anyone recognize that gospel? I wouldn't have used the words kingdom of God, the revolution of God breaking in. I wouldn't. And I wondered if, like Dallas Willard, I'd got the gospel wrong. So I rediscovered the gospel in this, by looking at Jesus. And that's interesting, because when Jesus says something and you miss it the first time, you then think, oh, a bit like Peter. maybe I ought to rethink this. The kingdom of God is at hand. So what is the kingdom of God? And the truth, I think, is that the majority of Christians don't know the answer to that question. The majority of Western Christians don't know the answer to what Jesus meant when he said the kingdom of God is at hand. And this is my attempt to try and get into it. The range of God's effective will. A kingdom is the range of anyone's effective will, isn't it? You think of the queen. She has a kingdom, a domain. It doesn't cross the channel, does it? There's a range of her will. Yeah. But this side of the channel, she's queen. Yes. Don't read too much into that, but you understand what I'm saying. So every kingdom has a range where you get what you want. If you get what you want in the way that you want it, at the timing that you want it, how you want it to happen, it's in your kingdom. If it's outside of that, it's not in your kingdom, it's probably in someone else's. So God has a kingdom. Interesting. So here is my drawing that went with that. Here is the dome of the king, and it's God's kingdom. It has an edge where he gets what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. It's good. And Jesus comes along. This is Jesus with the cross on him. See what I did there? Jesus says the kingdom of God, the revolution of God, is at hand, breaking into this world which is apparently ruled by another prince. Do you remember Jesus talking about that? That there was another kingdom that he was breaking into. There was a prince of the air, a prince of this world. A strong man, he called him at one point. And he came to bind up the strong man. And then to rob the strong man of the stuff that the strong man had so that he could bring it to life again. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come to give you life and life in all its fullness. This is why Jesus had come, to break people free from the kingdoms of this world, this present age, as we might call it, and to deliver to the earth the reality of God's rule right here, right now. So here is us in our kingdom domains, all of us with our little domains, trying to do the best, trying to work it out. But we live in a world of chaos and brokenness and suffering. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? So Jesus says, the kingdom of God's at hand. What are people going to do when they hear that message? Sounds like good news to me. What are people going to do? They're going to move towards him. Because he embodies this revolution, this incredible revolution. He embodies it, and his touch is enough. His word is enough. His look is enough. His spit is even enough. You know, everything about him sort of leaks the kingdom. It's sort of like you just have to brush him and you get healed. You know, he just like embodies the reality of God's kingdom on earth. That's just phenomenal, isn't it? When the stories are so phenomenal. Phenomenal. As is the word phenomenal. It's just phenomenal. I've got it now. It's unbelievable, isn't it, what Jesus does. Five loaves, two fish, 5,000 people. It's bonkers. Except for it looks like and sounds like the kingdom of God. So that story about manna coming down from heaven, that looked like the kingdom of God. And here's Jesus on top of a mountain in a wilderness place producing manna from heaven. Maybe this is the king. It is the king, says Jesus. I am the king. This is me. And I'm delivering people from all the stuff that is breaking your backs and all the yokes that are horrible upon your shoulders. I'm going to give you an easy yoke, a different kind of yoke. I'm going to invite you into my Sabbath rest. I'm going to draw you in one by one. I'm just going to love you into the kingdom of God. Whoever wants it, it's free. Come, you who are thirsty, you who are hungry, come. He doesn't give them the recipe, he gives them the chocolate cake. And so, person after person enters the kingdom of God. It's a beautiful thing. In the war against the enemy, Jesus drops grace bombs. It's a bit of an oxymoron, grace bombs, isn't it? It's probably the only kind of bombs we ought to really drop if we're Jesus followers. Grace bombs, it's kind of exploding, just kind of, sometimes they're like those minesweepers. You remember the Second World War movies? Anyone remember those? The black and white ones, the really good ones. Saturday afternoon or Saturday morning when nothing else was on TV, and you didn't used to have remote controls in those days. You had to sit really close to the television to change the channel. Yeah, I got really good at that. I used to turn the chair so that my foot could do it. I used to watch endless World War II films, and of course the minesweepers were brilliant, weren't they? And then, you know, the submarine underneath and all that stuff. And if they'd roll these mines, these barrels, and then suddenly, a few seconds later. And of course, what does Jesus do? He tells a story. Once upon a time, there was a woman who lost a coin. Drops it off the back of the boat. Kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Drops it off the back of the boat. Just time and time again. And then, of course, he heals people. And it's just like these incredible grace bonds keep going off in people's lives. Unusual people get healed. Crazy people get healed. Just wonderfully. It's just so beautiful, isn't it? Grace bonds. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It's a good revolution that we belong to. And I'm willing, if you'll join me, I don't want to be on my own in this, but I'm willing to give my life for this revolution. So the kingdom of God is what Jesus says, and then he gets this, says this other thing, repent and believe the good news. And so people do that, and they move towards him. But in this picture, you'll see that I've kept him grey. Do you see that? Because that's what happens, isn't it? People come into the kingdom, they experience the kingdom. But that doesn't mean that they've got the fullness of the kingdom yet, does it? The disciples were with him, but they hadn't yet become like him. They needed to turn their hearts over to him. So there was a process of repentance, of rethinking. Repentance comes from the word metanoia. Metanoia is meta and noia. Noia is the same word that we put with para, paranoia. It's thinking. Cognosis is the same thing. The noia bit is the bit of thinking. It's what you do all the time. So to meta-noia is to again think or to rethink. If you're French, you'd say je pense. So if you to repense, you'd be rethinking something. It doesn't simply mean to say sorry, although if you were sorry about something, you would be rethinking something, wouldn't you? So it makes sense of the word sorry, but sorry, it goes further than that. It's perhaps broader than that. More complete than that. It's about changing your direction, your way of thinking about stuff, turning around. I got it all wrong after all. Oh, it makes sense. I'll change direction. I'll metanoia. I'll repent and believe a different story to be true. So that's what happens. And then Jesus invites people in. He says, come, follow me. And they have to make a decision at this point. Are they going to follow him, or are they going to stay as they were, as they used to be? Or are they going to, they can experience the joy of the kingdom, can't they? Like a leper. The 10 lepers all get healed. They experience the joy of the healing, but only one comes back. It's interesting, isn't it? Interesting story. And he says, come, follow me, be my disciple. And at that point, there's the transformation, isn't it? That's when the whole of the person's kingdom becomes Jesus's. Does that make sense? We need to go back, though, because there is another kingdom. The kingdom of darkness, and it's the one that the world lives in, all of the time. It was an imposter. It wasn't always like this. The world was beginning in Genesis chapter 1. We all know the story. It's a beautiful story of God breathing life into chaos. And he brings life and light. And it's good. It's very good. It's very, very good. But we know that something has come in and turned this world of beauty into a world of chaos. And we call this the kingdom of darkness. It's the very texture of our lives. Life is suffering. Every major religion knows this to be true. Into that, Jesus comes with his kingdom of light in the midst of the darkness. He invades the kingdom. That's what Christmas is all about. It's so beautiful, so wonderful, and we minimize it with countless trinkets of nothingness. And it's irritating. It's always irritated me. I can't do anything about it because Christmas is bigger than the faith of Jesus. Christmas is bigger than the story of Christmas. Christmas itself. You know what I mean by Christmas? The thing we call Christmas that has very little to do with Jesus entering the world and bringing his kingdom in. And we paper it up. We wrap it up in this trinkety, rubbishy story that we tell. And instead there's this incredible revolution that's going on, birthing itself in the world in a 14-year-old girl. In the poorest of places, at the back street of some alley, somewhere in Bethlehem. That this God breaks into the world and the first to know about it are the poorest and the lowest. And that's such a stunning story, isn't it? The shepherds. What would be the equivalent of the shepherds? The guys who change tires for a living or something. I don't know. But you know, humble guys who just, you know, just do that for a living, you know, suddenly like, and then angels, ah, hey, Fred, ah, look, flipping ick. And these guys in the overalls go looking for this incredible small child, looking for it wrapped in cloths, because that's the only clue the angels given them. No one has the foggiest. They're looking for a baby wrapped in a cloth. How are you supposed to tell the difference? They all wrapped in cloths. Oh, the one lying in a manger, not just wrapped in cloths. Looking for a baby wrapped in cloths and in a manger. Fred, are you sure you got it right? I'm off on one, aren't I? You understand what I'm saying, though? It's an incredible story. It would be madness to believe it to be true. Oh, something's gone on. No signal detected. Do you want to check your input? Yes. Hang on a second. I don't know. This happened last time, didn't it, when I went off on one? What am I doing now? It's doing stuff. I don't understand this. Jesus, help me. Oh. Let's start again. I haven't a clue what to do now. I can't even control this thing. You can use your magic remote. Do you want to continue? Okay. Yeah. You have a fiddle. I'm going to see if I can get it. Hey, I'll tell you what. While I'm doing this, here's a question. What's the best story about Jesus that you like? What's the best story of Jesus? Just tell the person next to you, what's the best story? The best story about Jesus. Come on, what's the best story? Sorry about that, everyone. I just pressed don't save, and I'm regretting it because it's now gone back to a previous edition of my PowerPoint. But anyway, we will carry on. Let's go back. It's not recording anymore, but here you go. Jesus breaks in, and Matthew 13 says this from Jesus. He says, he told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it was the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. Now, do you see this story in a different kind of way when you hear that? Suddenly you get the mustard seed, Jesus, the mustard seed, being birthed into the world, taking root in the world so that it can grow and grow, and all peoples can come from all over the world to take home in this kingdom, in this domain. And so that what happens is that the kingdom of God will grow like a mustard seed, will grow into the largest of plants, and gradually the whole world will be filled with the glory of God as the waters covers the sea. Does that make sense to you? This is what Jesus is talking about. He's the kingdom. He's the story. He's the beginning. He's the word of God. He's the word, the logos of God. And this is the story that I was trying to tell you last week when it came to the end. The kingdom of IKEA is at hand. Do you remember this? This is what happens. A blue seed arrives in a place near you. It gets planted in a land near you, and you hear about it. And it takes root, and suddenly people emerge and they go towards this heavenly city, and they start taking hold of this incredible vision, and they take it to their lives. And it begins to spread, and suddenly everybody's got IKEA furniture. The kingdom of darkness has been transformed by the kingdom of Sweden. And they do it in the same way that Jesus did it. They do it in it's really interesting. In fact, this is how most great businesses do stuff. They give you a taste of something. They give you an impression of something. And this is what they do. They take you to the top floor and you get to enjoy and relax in their world. And you get to experience it. And it's so good. It's so much better than your life. You feel slightly sad at the same time as happy. Some of you understand this feeling. It's as if I'm speaking the truth. Can we have it all? Can't we live here? Darling, can't we live here? And they can look after our children as well, downstairs. Yeah. And I like meatballs. We could eat them every day. Every day. They give you an impression of something, and then you do the same thing. You metanoia, you rethink your life. In the light of what you've seen, you rethink it, and then you believe, and that's when you hand over your money. That's a sign of your belief, isn't it? What you do with your cash, it's a sign of your money. You really believe. You repent, and you believe. For the kingdom of IKEA is at hand. Now, what would it be like if God's kingdom broke in? Would that be better than the kingdom of IKEA? The greatest issue facing the world today, I've said this 3 weeks running, the greatest issue facing the world today is, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession, this is us, those who by professional culture are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of heavens into every corner of human existence. The whole earth is groaning, says Paul, for the sons of God to be revealed. People who have become the siblings of Jesus, as Jane Williams put it this morning. The brothers and sisters of Jesus, who have become his disciples, who have made the main thing the made thing, and who have given up their own way of living for him. And the world is groaning, waiting for us to be revealed. Chocolate cake givers. That's our purpose. That's our task. To be with Jesus, to become like Jesus, and to do the things that Jesus did. So how did Jesus make apprentices? Well, this is our journey, and impression leads to invitation, and invitation leads to intention. That's when we make a decision. And then you get initiation, and then you get the three at the other end. And this all happens in relationship, but it happens by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the breath of God released in Jesus and through Jesus. And it's constantly at work in the world. And we need to catch the wind of the Spirit and become like him. And if we caught the wind of the Spirit, we'd be like the wind, blown here and there. And you wouldn't know where they're coming or where they're going, because they're just so full of breath. They're breathless. They're so full of breath. They're so kind of energized by the life of God. So we look at how did Jesus make it? He made an impression. And of course, it's such beautiful stories. Which story was your favorite? Can you remember the favorite story? Was it a story of forgiveness or healing or liberation or washing or restoring? And we repeat these stories again and again and again. Why do we repeat these stories again and again and again? because they're the reality that we're living in. They're the story that we live in, and we need to tell them because we forget, like the people of Israel, we forget that we were liberated. And that this is our story, right across the road, right tonight. People are being liberated from stuff that has been hooked into their lives for years. And right now, liberation is happening. So as you're getting bored with listening to me, start praying for them over there. Release the power of God, the Spirit of God over there, because that would be great, wouldn't it? If 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20, how many people would you like to see released? How big is your dream? What are we for? Why do we exist? What does any of it mean? What is the purpose of this building? The history of this place? The sacredness of our worship? What does it mean if it's not for the transformation of the world? The healing of the sick, the forgiveness of sins, the restoration of all things being brought into harmony with Christ, union with Christ. If the kingdom of God broke into your life, office or home, what would you hear and see? Talk to the person next to you while you're chewing on a sweet. If the kingdom of God broke into your home or your office or your life, what would you see? Come up with something. What would it look like if it broke into your, you can talk to them now. Talk to them. Go on, talk to them. Try and answer the question. Imagine what it would look like. The beauty. Can you imagine the beauty of those things happening in our day, in this week, or this month, or this year? Can you imagine those stories becoming your testimony? Who's next? Who's next? Come and tell me. How did the kingdom of God break into your life? What did you see this week? Anyone else? Who wants? Come up. And there's a queue. Can you imagine the queue of people sharing their story, their testimony of God breaking in to the real lives of their non-believing brothers or sisters or cousins or aunts or uncles or neighbors or colleagues, even the irritating ones? Maybe even especially the irritating ones that you've been praying for, praying blessing on them. And they come up to the front and they say, I used to be really irritating and now Jesus has got hold of me. And now I'm irritating as a Christian and I follow Jesus. Yeah. What is the impression we're making? The king and the kingdom are the same. Jesus is the seed. Jesus is the kingdom. What is the gospel? Jesus. One word, Jesus. If you want three words, Jesus is Lord. That's the kingdom. That was the, when Paul writes, this is the gospel I want you to know about, at the beginning of Romans and elsewhere, he just says, Jesus is Lord. Caesar isn't. Satan isn't. Babylon isn't. All the other gods, they are not Lord. Jesus is, and he's a good one. He's a good Lord. And it always looks like the way that Jesus looked, which is power and sacrifice. You notice how they go together. Jesus was full of power, but he was not the power over person. He was not the power over people. You know that there are kings and dominions of this world, and how do you know that they have, they're kings, and they have power over us, don't they? And Jesus was the one who came and revealed his power by being under us. He was the foot washing king. This is such a beautiful story. He humbles himself to become born as a child. He washes our feet. It's a beautiful story. And it ends on a cross. The rag man. So beautiful. This is the one who says, come to me and drink. He is asking for your allegiance. He is asking for my allegiance. He wants total allegiance because only he has the source of life. Only he is the way, the truth and the life. Only him. No one comes to the Father except by me, says Jesus. He makes an audacious, outrageous, arrogant claim that he is the beginning, the end of all things. But he says, if you really are thirsty, if you really want it, come to me and drink. Which is exactly what people do. And if you do that, streams of living water will flow out of you. By this he means the Spirit of God. Why would it flow out of you? Because the purpose isn't just to give you the Spirit. The purpose is for you to become a brother or a sister of Jesus so that you can become the vehicle through which God can pour out his Spirit on all flesh. So that you become a channel of the Spirit. Make me a channel of your... Do you remember that song? Some of you want to sing it right now. It's almost as if just mentioning the words, you want to hum it in yourself. Make me a channel of your peace. That's what it was about. Come follow me, says Jesus. He makes an audacious claim. It's all about me, he says, which would be terrible if it wasn't so beautiful. Okay. This guy called Michael Harvey, a really good guy, he had a question for us, and I want you to explore it with me tonight. And you have I'm going to ask you the question. You've got a choice. You have two answers. You have a choice of one. You can only choose one answer. Some of you are thinking, I don't want to play this game already. I want to have, I'm not playing this game. Is your church welcoming or inviting? Welcoming or inviting? Here's your answer. Welcoming. Every single church he's ever asked, and he's been around the world, he's asked 850 different focus groups, been in every single culture, and he's asked the same question to every Christian group that he's ever gone to. And he's talked to thousands of Christians, and every time they answer the question exactly the same way. We are a welcoming church. But we wouldn't describe ourselves as an inviting church. And he basically just poses the question, how could we turn from being a welcoming church into a church that invites other people? Now, Jesus does the calling. Do you understand? Jesus is the one calling, but we do the inviting for him. So why don't we invite others? I've got a big piece of paper here. Big piece of paper. So I want you to tell me the answer. So why don't you invite people? Fear of, I'll put both down, rejection, some of you can't read this, but it doesn't matter, what was the other one, fear of rejection, judgment, fear of judgment, anything else, embarrassment, sorry, say that again, wanting to, I've kind of got you. Say it again.
Can I only do it with an example?
Yeah.
Chris Tingle. Too many people. So it's like, oh, I won't invite anyone because then there won't be space for me.
Ah, okay. So if they come, they won't, where will I fit in? Yeah? That's honest. Thank you. What about me? I'll put that. What about me? Okay. Yeah, very good. Next. Don't know how. So we're a bit anxious about the words we'd use. We don't know how. I have to think all this through, you understand? What else? They won't appreciate it. They won't. Why won't they appreciate it? Because what? They may not be worthy. Oh, interesting. Yeah, it might not be worthy. What did she say? They might be boring. They might find us boring. Who said that? Hands up if you agree that that might be a reason why you might not. Yeah. Okay, this is good. Might find us boring or irrelevant or unavailable. What did you say, Dave? Too hard. The cost is too hard. Okay. This is good. It's too dated, out of date. Okay, that's enough. I can't spell embarrassment and I'm embarrassed about it. So, every single group he's ever asked in 850 times. Focus groups, same as ours, have come up with the exact same list. Number one, fear. Number one is fear. This is a list of what we really believe. You could say this is the creed of the church. I mean, we have other creeds, don't we? I believe in God, the Father, made heaven, the earth. But this is actually what we really believe. We believe that we might get rejected. We believe that they might judge us. We believe that it will be embarrassing. We believe that if they come, what about me? We believe that we don't know how to speak, how to invite them. We believe that they won't appreciate it, that they might think that they're not worthy. We believe that they might find us boring or irrelevant, something about unavailability, or they might find it too hard. This is what we really believe, isn't it? And that's why you and I don't invite anyone, because we have these beliefs in us. What did Jesus believe? What did Jesus believe? Is it the same as us? Maybe we as Christians have an answer to this. This is some really good stuff. I put it on the screen before. It's like a magic trick, isn't it? I knew what was, because that's what we say. Fear of rejection. The reason we have no intention of inviting is fear. That's what those in 850 focus groups told me when they asked to identify the reason they don't invite. Fear of rejection, fear of disappointment, fear of failure, fear of embarrassment, and more. They have someone in mind. They have someone in mind that they'd like to invite. Anyone in the room? You've got someone in mind you'd like to invite, that God may be prompting them to invite even. But fear shouts, no! Christianity has an answer to that problem. Did you know that? The Bible says, do not be afraid, quite a lot. It's staring us in the face, almost as if God is anticipating that there might be a problem. So how might we get over this? He asks the question. And he says this, you do the things you fear. That's the only route through fear, isn't it? You either avoid things because of fear, or the way through fear is to do the thing you fear. That's what we teach children, isn't it? Jump, jump, jump. Come on, jump, jump. Come on, jump. I'll catch you. Little jump, little jump. Big jump, big, oh, big jump, yeah. How do you overcome your fear? By doing the thing you fear. Fear is an indicator of a growth tension. So if anyone in the room has got fear, listen up to your fear. It's teaching you something right now. So if you have fear in your own life, it's often the area that God wants to grow next. Find the fear in yourself or your congregations and help to release it, and wonderful things happen. These are our fears. These are our fears. We could do a sermon series on these. How Jesus helps us with our fear of rejection. How Jesus helps us with the fear of judgment. How Jesus helps us when we might feel embarrassed. How Jesus helps us when we think that other people might push us out, etc., etc. What casts out fear? It's like a magic trick, isn't it? Out of compassion. Jesus again and again looks at the crowd out of compassion, out of compassion, out of compassion. What is it you fear? Ask the God of love to give you love. May you grow in love. May you be filled with love and so be filled with the very nature of God. And know this love which is beyond knowing. This is the love of God who gives himself away. He then says, I don't believe in church growth, which is a really interesting and provocative thing. And he says it for a reason. He says it because of this verse. He says, Paul writes this to the letters of Corinthians. He says, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. But we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building. It's all God's work. I will build my church. You go and make disciples. Begin by making an impression. Follow that up by making an invitation to people. Does that make sense? All of us come to those two things, impression and invitation, with a bagload of fear. What do? With our fears? We bring them to Jesus. We acknowledge them. We name them. We talk about them. We confess them and we stamp on them. We do not let fear win the day. Love is too important to let fear win the day. So what is success? If we were going to do this, what is success? People coming? 10 people coming? I'll tell you what success is, and this is, I've nicked it from him. Success is one person inviting one person. That's success. Success is you hearing your voice say, would you like to know more? Can I pray for you? What is it in your life that I could bring to God on your behalf? Would you like to come to a service? Would you like to come to my house? How about a coffee? What's anxious? What's making you anxious at the moment? How can I help you? What can I do for you? Is saying something. Success is one person doing that to one other person. Do you know him? Shane Warne, the greatest Australian bowler of all time. 708 wickets, test wickets. Fantastic. Irritating. Most of them were ours, it seemed. Every time he got the ball, it felt like a wicket was just about to fall. The most successful, the next one's 400 and something. Like way above. He's a great character. He wrote an autobiography and in it it says, when I turned 36, I realized the likelihood is that in 4 years' time, I'll be 40. He was a man of deep intelligence. A wise man. So profound. The truth is that Shane Warne bowled more balls of failure than any other Australian player. He got more wickets, but he bowled more failed balls than any other Australian player. How do we want to get to the end of our lives? How about we are the one who failed the most? Huh? We just kept inviting and inviting. Now, there are a couple of people just at the front here. I don't know if you know their names. They're not big in society's terms, but they're great failures. They keep inviting people again and again and again. They'll go to Morrison's and just invite anybody they can talk to. Do you know who I'm talking about? The names are coming up on their screen right now. No, it's not. I haven't done that. I only just thought about you two. But that's what you do. And you're an inspiration to the rest of us because you get over your fear, which you experience just like the rest of us. But instead, you've got greater love than the rest of us. It's what you always pray about. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting when they're praying? What do they pray about before? It's, God, I just thank you so much for your love for everybody. Just love, 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 love. I don't say it like that, obviously. That would be wrong. But that's how they pray. It's as if they live in that stuff. They're thick in it. It's the world that they live in. So they overcome their fear. Success is one person inviting one person. So who is your one person? Can you name them? In your street? Your neighborhood? Your family? Who is the one person you're going to invite? Who's God putting on your heart right now? Could you fail? Yes, come on, let's fail together. You can tell each other next week about how you failed. And we'll all cheer. Yeah, well done. Go for it. Yeah. Let's do it again. Yeah. What would happen if we failed week after week after week after week after week? Wouldn't it be fantastic if we could keep going at failure? Like Shane Warne. How did Jesus make apprentices? He made an impression, he made an invitation, and then we need to worship. I think we need to do something else. I'll do that. Shall I do that next week? Let's do that next week. Josh, come to the front. Let's worship together.